Good evening. Of course, we're continuing our study in Colossians. So you can turn to Colossians chapter 2. We can definitely be praying for especially for the believers that are affected. I know many people here know people somewhere on the coast that was affected. And especially with Saints in Wilmington with Assembly there. And even some of us, Luke has family there, so we can pray for them. And all the roads right now, they are impassable. You can't even get into Wilmington right now, unless you have a boat or a helicopter or something like that. But you can't get there by car, so we can pray for them. And then just pray for the cleanup as well. But we can also be thankful that we weren't affected like they said we would be. I'm thankful for God's promises that he's not going to flood the whole earth like he did with Wilmington. In fact, we were at Oak Island, which is south of Wilmington, and we were there. We're supposed to be there all last week, this past week. Well, of course, I got changed. But before the storm even came, there was actually a big rainbow. It was like God was saying, I keep my promises. Even though hurricane's coming, I still keep my promises. So, of course, we had to come back, and of course, now Oak Island's underneath water. So, but we can be thankful that he will not do that to the world no more. So, Colossians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12 we'll be covering. Colossians 2, verse 1 says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. For their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Our Father, we pray now as we look into your word, Lord, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, and Lord, most importantly, open our hearts to your word. Lord, that we would be listened to what the Spirit is teaching us, and Lord, that we would be found faithful servants in applying this in our lives. Father, we're thankful for your word and how it is a guide to our feet, and we give you thanks and pray this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, who was here last week? You can raise your hand. Who was here the week before? Okay, good, because I wasn't for both weeks. So I need your help. And there is candy involved. So hopefully this will help people participate a little bit. So 2 weeks ago, Jonathan Peck spoke, and he gave two themes for Colossians. What were the two themes? I guess nobody was listening. Two themes, and you're not allowed to answer. Arnold? One.
The preeminence of Christ.
Yep. Another one. Going once, going twice. Secondary theme is the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. And so we're going to try to focus on that a little bit, on the preeminence, and try to keep that in mind. How do I make Christ preeminent in my life. That was Paul's goal. And when you read Colossians, I believe that was Paul's goal to show Christ preeminent in all aspects. And so we went from chapter one was kind of a, you know, a common introduction from Paul. And then he kind of go ahead and sets the tone with the preeminence of Christ. And last week, Les did a good job of showing how God, through his word, in this, or Paul used Paul to show the preeminence of Christ and show how Christ is ahead of all things. He is the head of all things. And so then after that, now we're in chapter 2, and he starts dealing with some things and starts going into kind of the main portion of the letter, so to speak. And so as we progress from the preeminence of Christ and the introduction to continuing to show how Christ is preeminent, now we turn to Colossians 2 and how I have it broken up, I guess, is the first few verses is more of, I guess I interpret it as he's speaking to the church, okay? And then a few verses later, we'll look in verses 6 and onward of how he goes a little more personal. And so we'll touch on that a little bit. So Colossians 2, verse 1, he says, "For I want you to know that what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." And so, and you're allowed to answer, but what is the great conflict, do you think? I mean, there's no really wrong answer. But what do you think is, what does Paul mean when he says, I have such a great conflict for you? Anybody? I saw Judah raise his hand, so I don't know if Judah knows. Oh, okay. I'll help you out. Maybe the great conflict he was worried about was sin. I mean, that's common. Maybe it was the world. You know, Jonathan did a good job about introducing the Colossae and how it was more of a wealthy place. In fact, we'll see support of that later in Scripture, because he also mentions Laodicea and stuff like that. And so we'll see that support of that. And so maybe they were very worldly. I don't know. Maybe it was the flesh. Maybe it was verse 4 when he says, "Now this I say," in other words, the reason I'm saying this is because I don't want anyone to deceive you with persuasive words. Maybe it was the words of the world, the words of the flesh, the words of the sin, but persuasive words. You know, we say, you look on the news and it says, what do we see? Oh, fake news, fake news. Well, Paul was not, he was worried about fake teaching. There's a lot of fake teaching going on. And these people, and perhaps in this, especially in this commerce city to where there was a lot of ideas probably thrown around, probably. And just like here nowadays, we have a lot of ideas thrown around, don't we? We have, you can say all the isms, but atheism, Taoism, Mormonism, we have Jehovah Witness, Jainism, Baha'i, go on and on. And I didn't know half of these existed until I started doing some research. And it's amazing of how many ideas are out there. And we say, well, that doesn't really, I mean, I don't really know anybody in Taoism, so it's not a direct threat. But yet Paul is warning us about persuasive words. Perhaps in our day it's even more danger for us is persuasive words with the world persuading, trying to seduce us, so to speak. And we see that a lot in Proverbs. But deceptive or persuasive words from the world. Maybe it's, you know, just try it, or it's fun, so why not? Especially to our young people. Or it won't hurt anything. You know, we see it. We could probably think of somebody that we know that was persuaded by the world with these deceptive words, and you can fill in the blank of what those deceiving words are. And so Paul, he starts with, this is a great conflict. It's not just a conflict. It's a great, it weighs on his mind so much that he has to tell them that it's great. And so, well, we should take it serious. We should take, we shouldn't just pass over it. We should actually take it serious and see if Paul, 2,000 years ago, took it that serious, how much more should we take it serious? Especially with even more things that were bombarded with technology and such. And so he starts with the great conflict. And what is the weapon against these things? Well, he continues in verse 2 that their hearts may be encouraged. That's number 1. Number 2, that they should be knit together with love. And number 3, they be attained to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, even so to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of Father and of Christ. So number 1, we'll look at how is his weapon against this? How is he going to this great conflict? And you know, of course, he's praying for them. But what does he pray for them? Number 1 is that their hearts may be encouraged. You know, if you just go on the internet and you type in depression or whatever, and you see that according to Google, that the numbers have skyrocketed. Okay, there's more people nowadays that are relying on medicine because they claim that they're depressed. You know, I don't know everybody's situation. I have no idea. But I do know what Scripture says. Turn to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs 15. Of course, we know Proverbs says a lot about the heart. And Proverbs 15, verse 13. It says that a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but a sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. Chapter 17 of Proverbs and verse 22 says, a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. So even Proverbs says that the merry heart and the sorrowful heart, it's a real thing. And so Paul realizes this. And when he says hearts encourage, he literally means to call or come along beside. Okay, so perhaps you know somebody that needs to be encouraged. Perhaps you don't even know they need to be encouraged. You know, there's many ways we can encourage somebody. I find it encouraging with the prayer keychains of how that's encouraging somebody that you're praying for them. That's one way we can encourage each other. So Paul realizes that a merry heart, an encouraged heart, is important, that he wants us to be encouraged in the Lord. Number 2, he says, being knit together in love. Anybody here knit? Nobody. Judah knits again. Man, Judah's on a roll. I do not knit at all. Oh, we have one knitter right there. And so I have no idea about knitting except for what the internet told me. But they claim that it's pretty much taking two yarns and they're looping together. Continues loops and loops and loops. And in other words, it's pretty strong. Okay? But the idea that that Paul says is literally using knit, to knit together, but to drive together. You think of a blacksmith. What does he do? He heats up the metal. He puts it on, and what does he do? He bangs it, drives it together. And when he cools it off, what is it? It's one piece of metal. It's strong. Okay, so we see the importance of unity. Psalm 133, verse 1, probably a well-known verse, but David says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, to be knit together, unite together by love. unity is huge in the Lord's eyes. It should be huge in our eyes. Perhaps the saints in Colossae were having some strife, having some conflict. I have no idea. But obviously it was important. It was a great conflict enough to where Paul says, I wish that you were knit together by love. Can someone read Ephesians 4:16? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. And listen for that word. Hopefully in their version they have the word knit.
For whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part has its share, causing growth of the body for the edification of itself in love.
So, again, Paul writing, and he uses the illustration of the body being knit together, okay? So you think of the tendons and the muscles all woven together. But when we think of the body, you know, you don't think of my arm as a separate body. I don't have two bodies, right? I have one body. I just have different functions of my body. And that's exactly what Paul wants to convey to the saints and to us, is that although we here at Western Wake might be a portion of the body, or might just be, you know, the pinky, but yet we are the body. We're part of the body. We're knit together as one. We should be knit together by love, be driven together to be united. So then Paul continues, and he says, intending to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. And I'll admit to you that I don't believe I fully understand this at all. The full assurance of understanding the knowledge of the mystery, both of God and of Christ. But I'll read you what Bill McDonald says. He says, what does Paul mean when he says that they may know the mystery of God and of Christ? He is still referring to the truth of the church. Christ is the head of the body, and all believers members of the body, but the particular aspect of the mystery which he has in mind is the headship of Christ. He is anxious that the saints should acknowledge this truth. He knows that if they realize the greatness of their head, that they will not be drawn away by Gnostics or other evil cults that threaten them. So it's a real threat to the Colossians of the world, perhaps, and these Gnostics. It's a real threat to us. And so encourage you, and it's also encouraging myself to do the same, is to, like we did this earlier, an hour earlier, is acknowledge the head. It's continuing to think about, realize how great our head is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we realize how great he is, he continues, and whom, verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We see how great he is and how wisdom and knowledge he pertains that the world is just rubbish to us. And the sin, the flesh, is just junk. Okay, we won't have no desire for it as it tries to deceive us. So then he continues after verse 4. He says in verse 5, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So now, I guess as I studied, I kind of picture in my mind as Paul, as he was talking to the saints in Colossae, verses 1 through 5. And he's kind of talking to saints as a whole, and then he kind of wants to get a little more individual. Verse 6, as you, therefore, have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Not, you know, the church, of course, in order to be part of the church, you had to receive Christ Jesus as Lord. But now he's talking about as you individually received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You know, notice he didn't say, well, walk in front of him, walk beside him, walk behind him, walk in him. And of course, in order to walk in him, he must be found in him, in Christ. So he's talking to believers. 1 John 2:6 says, he who says he abides in him, So if you say that you abide in him, if you say you're saved, ought himself to walk just as he walked. In other words, and a question I ask myself is, how would Christ walk in my life? Like, if he was right here, maybe it's a future decision you have to make. Maybe it's just tomorrow. What do you plan on doing with your time? How would Christ walk in my life? Walk as he walked, letting him direct our walk. And that's, I'm speaking just as much to me than I am to everyone else. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. And then he continues to encourage individually by verse 7. He says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. So he starts with the foundation, rooted and built, uses these two illustrations. Having been firmly rooted is what the New American Standard Version says. To be firmly rooted. Of course, now with the storm going on, we see trees toppling everywhere, don't we? And probably some of these trees have probably been up for hundreds of years, especially these huge oaks have been around for who knows how long. And yet, one storm, they topple over. In fact, we have one big oak beside our house, and I wasn't worried about it until 2 years ago when a big oak fell on the other side or behind my house. And I didn't think it was that bad. Ever since then, I've been nervous about this other one. Of course, it's on the baby side of the house. And so they say a baby changes you. Well, it does, because I was worried. And so thankfully, and the reason I'm worried is because the roots, a lot of the roots you can see above ground. So you know it's not too deeply rooted, or we don't know. We don't know how deeply rooted it is. It's big. Of course, the branches are on this side of the house, so the weight is on this side of the house. So it's just everything that goes wrong for that tree looks wrong. And so I'm nervous. Florence coming, and we get back from vacation, and of course, the plan was to take it down a year ago, and that hasn't happened. But my father-in-law is a lineman. He agreed that it wasn't, he didn't think it was very safe. And so thankfully, it's who you know, right? And as a lineman, he brought his whole crew over. He's been there for like 20-something years, so he kind of runs the crew. He brought them over, and they tied two guide wires around the tree and then two back. So it kind of looks funny because it looks like a big old telephone pole with two guide wires now. But on the bright side, at least I know it's firmly rooted now, right? It's got those firm roots. It's not, I mean, they didn't even move. The one behind my house, the other big oak, was going back and forth, and this one didn't move. So it made me feel a whole lot better. But the point is that while it did not have those firmly roots at first, it does now. It has those, it's firmly rooted by those God wires. And that's the same illustration that should be for us, is that our foundation should be firmly rooted in Christ. Even though that tree beside my house is big, it's tall, it looks like it won't go down in a storm, looks strong, but yet we don't know how deep those roots go, do we? But we should be, our roots should be deep, should be firmly grounded, firmly rooted. And then he uses the illustration of a building to build upon that foundation. So we have that. Now we're moving to foundational, like a house foundation, and we should build upon. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. And verse 32. Acts 20:32 says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you inheritance among all those who sanctify." So perhaps the question is, how do we build upon the scriptures? Or how do we build upon? He says to be built. Well, he says it right here in Acts 20:32, the word of his grace, the word of God. As we continue to saturate ourselves with the word of God, able to build you up, to continue to build up on that firm foundation. And that's what he encourages them to do, not only to be rooted, but to be built up in him and established in the faith. And then he continues, as you've been taught, abounding in it with what? Thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Sometimes, usually, when you study God's word, you find something you don't like. And you don't like because it doesn't match up to what you want it to match up to. But yet we're supposed to do it with thanksgiving, to be built up with thanksgiving, to be firmly rooted with thanksgiving. Then continues in verse 8, he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So it goes now to a warning, empty traditions and principles by philosophy and deceit. You know, a cheat, we know, some versions might say deceive or captive, but it literally just means seduce, to cheat yourself. And we see that the world, is the men, traditions of men and the basic principles of the world wants to cheat us. How? By philosophy. Philosophy literally translated, literally means the love of wisdom. Well, that doesn't sound so bad, right? You know, philosophy, love, wisdom, so wisdom's of God, right? Well, in this case, it means the love of wisdom, love of human wisdom over God's wisdom, okay? So exalting human wisdom over God's wisdom, the world tries to exalt that and uses philosophy to deceive us, to cheat us. Uses it to deceive us. Deceit is empty. Proverbs 20:17 says, "Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth is filled with gravel." So while it might seem sweet at first, the world presents it as sweet at first, and you taste it, and you say, "Hey, that tastes pretty good," but later in life, whether it's a few days, a few months, a few years later, it turns into gravel, turns into consequences, and it turns into pain. And that's what deceit is. Deceit is empty. Empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, and then according to the basic principles of the world. And I'm not going to make a list of what traditions of men he's talking about. You can probably think of some. But just in Paul's aspect, he probably was thinking of his background as a Jew. And with his Jewish Pharisee background of how he strove to please God through their traditions, right? And that was their main focus, is good works and traditions. And as long as we abide by this and do that, and then we should be good, right? But no. We know traditions of men can be dangerous. Basic principles of the world is dangerous because it's opposite of what he says. And according to Christ, for in him, verse 9, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So now Paul transitions from individual to more of reiterating the preeminence of Christ and reiterating our position because of Christ. And Christ is the fullness of the Godhead. You know, turn to chapter 1. He's already said this once. Chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." So he says something similar, that he wants, that God is pleased that Christ should be the manifestation of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So then he says it again. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Pointing out that God was perfect man and yet perfect God. And we heard about his perfection earlier. And we see the importance, the preeminence of Christ, of how he is the, again, that fullness of the head, the importance of the head, and how we should recognize that. And then he says in verse 10, "And you are complete in him." Our position, we are complete in him. Why? Because, we just read about it, because he is the fullness. He's everything. Who is the head of all principality or power. So we are complete. We're made full because Christ is the head of all principality or rule and authority. So if he's a head of everything, including the rule or principality and power or authority, and we say that we know him, we have believed in him, therefore he has the right to make us complete in him, and we are complete in him. That should be encouragement to us, that we are not partially complete, we're not just partial to him, but we are we are complete in him. Verse 11, he says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so, our position talks about the circumcision, not made with hands, not talking about the fleshly circumcision and what the importance of that was, but yet it wasn't no more, because they're, again, talking about traditions of men. Here's one for the Jews, is that they sought to please God by continuing this tradition, but yet they neglected the spiritual significance of it. But as believers, as Christ has circumcised us from the world, from the sins, it says, putting off the body of the sins, the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, we should remember that. Paul wants us to remember that we are cut off from the world, that spiritual significance, that we are separated from the world. And then in verse 12, he says, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. So then he goes from circumcision to baptism. And, I just thought of one passage, but Romans chapter 6 says a little bit about baptism. In verse 3, he says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him, that old man was buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, since we have been raised with him, we should also walk. How? In newness of life. And so he goes from circumcision to baptism in order to show that the old man is dead. That old man has been put off. That we've been buried with him in baptism and also raised with him. Don't forget that part. We are raised with him. And we shall walk in newness of life, because God, the same God who raised Christ from the dead, has raised us from our sins and from death. And so we read Colossians, and sometimes I wonder, like, what happened to these believers, you know? Or sometimes we wonder of what happened to another, maybe someone personally we know. Well, I wonder whatever happened to that person. You know, I wonder whatever happened to these believers in Colossae. Did they listen? What did they ever happen? Even, he said in, read it to Laodicea as well, whatever happened to those saints in Laodicea? Because he says in verse 2, that the great conflict was not only for them, but also for those in Laodicea. So whatever happened, well, we don't really know about Colossae. There's not any other letters written to them. I hope they listened. But turn to Revelation 3, because we do know about Laodicea. So Revelation 3. And verse 14, this is Lord Jesus speaking. And as he's speaking to all these churches, he comes to the church of the Laodiceans. And of course, this is after Colossians. So they've already had this letter. And now, I don't really know the timeline, but it's been a few years. I know. And in verse 14, he says, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, beginning in the creation of God, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Some pretty strong words from the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we like to tone it down. The Lord Jesus is very blunt, isn't he? He's pretty blunt in expressing of his how he feels about the Laodiceans. And, thank you. And he uses the illustration of lukewarm lukewarm water. And the reason he does that actually was because in those days, if someone was sick, they would actually give them lukewarm water to vomit to get those stuff out. And so he uses that illustration. And then he says, because you say, I am rich. So remember, we said that the Colossae and Laodicea was probably a pretty well-off place. And here it is. Here's an illustration of it. He says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing. Sounds like America, doesn't it? Pretty close to it. Like, hey, look at me. I'm pretty well off. I've got a nice house, nice car, nice family. I'm rich. I don't need anything. I'm good. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So unfortunately, we know that the outcome of Laodicea is I don't think they listened to the words in Colossians very well, or else I don't think Christ would have said these words to them. But I'm thankful that God is a gracious God, because he says, you know, he already read Colossians, and they heard Colossians, and then so he's already given them one word, and then he says this, and he doesn't say, well, you're done, I'm done with you. No, he says that I want you to come to me to get the gold so that you know you're rich, to know that the white garments that you may be clothed, because I don't want your nakedness to be revealed. So we see the graciousness of the Lord. And so that should be encouragement to us as believers here at Western Wake, as we read Colossians, that we should take it seriously and seek to apply it not only individually but as a body. Locally here. And we say, well, how do we apply it as a body? You know, how did the Colossians do? I don't know how Colossians did it, but we can read of how he said to do it. And he said one of those reasons was encourage each other, right? That's pretty straightforward. So as a body, how do we do it? Well, we encourage one another. You know, that could be something simple, or maybe you can think of other ideas to encourage someone. I already said the key change is one. I can say that I got a whole list of here. I went through actually directory, and I was writing down names. Like, what am I thankful? How does that person encourage me? I wrote down all these names. So I'm not going to read everything. But I encourage you to do the same, because it'll make you thankful for the believers here. So some people that's not here. One of them was Jamie, and I was going to say I'm thankful and encouraged by his cheerful countenance. He's always, no matter whatever challenges he's got going on in his life, he's always happy, isn't he? And that's encouraging to me. But you know, I'm encouraged, and I'm thankful for Caleb. Where's Caleb? For his faithfulness. Caleb like never misses a meeting. Whether it's youth group or prayer meeting or here, he's always here. Caleb's always faithful. I'm also thankful for the Pecks for their constant hospitality to everybody. I'm sure everybody's been there, whether hospitality expressed in their home or whether it's them coming to you with their hospitality. I'm thankful for Richard for his dedication to the gospel. I don't know anybody else here that's more dedicated to the gospel right offhand, but he's constantly spreading the gospel. Thankful for Randy for his encouragement. He sends sometimes through text. Sometimes we've gotten an email from him, me and my wife, encouragement through key change. He's the one that thought of this, and so that's one way to spread encouragement. Kathy's not here, but I'm thankful, encouraged by how she is encouragement to the younger mother and wives, and she seeks to pull them aside. Thankful to all the little ones for hiding God's word in their hearts, and that's pretty encouraging to me. And if you think about it, I don't know how long we've been doing it now, when we first started and now, think of how many of the kids have improved. pretty, you can see the drastic change of some of them who maybe said one or two words and now just saying verbatim and not, no cinch. And that's encouraging to me for hiding God's word in our hearts. And we could go on and on, but that's just one example. You know, some challenges maybe as a body is encourage each other more often, encourage each other, and that we would be more united in love. And the only way you get more united, in my opinion, is spending more time together, getting to know someone, having the same goals, the same mindset as a church and as believers, that we would be one body and not trying to be two separate bodies. And then also that he says that we know the riches, the full assurance of understanding of the mystery of both of God and of Christ. And the only way you're going to get to know that is being in his word. And so challenge is that we be more in his word, but also ask someone. And that's a challenge for me too, is not get too busy with work and other life things to be, not be in his word, but ask someone what they're learning in God's word. What part of the mystery of God and of Christ have you learned this week? You know, seems simple, and one way it is, but I believe there's a reason that Paul wrote these things. He was inspired, so it's straight from God, and God wants us to practice these things so that we're not deceived by persuasive words as a church and as individuals, and that we'd be reminded about our position in Christ. And so think about these things and continue to think upon the preeminence of Christ as we go through Colossians. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, we're thankful that we have a great head and that he is head, he is Lord over all. And Father, as we say those words, as has already been reiterated in weeks past, Lord, as we say that he is Lord over us, Lord, that we would show that in our lives. And so, Father, we pray that as a local body here, as a local church, as Western Wake, Lord, that we would be a good example of that, a good example of Colossians to you. And Lord, that we would encourage each other, that we study your word, and Lord, that we would seek to apply these things in our lives. Father, we're thankful that you have given us the Holy Spirit to help us, that we're not doing this on our own. And Lord, we pray that we would be have short accounts with you so that we do not hinder the Spirit at work in our lives. And Lord, we give you thanks most of all for your Son. Because of him, we are incomplete. But because of him, we are complete. And so, Lord, we're thankful that he went to the cross for us, as we remembered earlier. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.